Brothers and sisters, I would like to quickly turn your attention briefly to a great product called Ferris Church of Christ Online. That's right. Stay with me here. This one's actually been seriously an incredible blessing over the last few years for us, our online presence. You know, if you've got your cell phones handy, you're not going to offend me. Go ahead. If you want to take a brief moment to do this, you can take them out. Some of you may already have them out already. Go ahead, pull up Facebook, pull up Instagram. You can like, follow Ferris Church of Christ. We have a presence on both of these. If you're inclined, we've got several groups over on Facebook, visitors and members, Ladies of Light. You might even download our church app, keep updated on what's happening during the week. This is just a Sunday reminder out there to you. You know, there's going to be several days until we meet again, unless we had a week like we did last week. But going to be 6 days until we meet again, but there's no reason to be disconnected from your church family. Speaking of these last few days, you know, between, I think about all the dinner arrangements and all the sign-up sheets and even the power outages, all I can say is praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for our Facebook presence. Praise the Lord for our Call Them All prayer chain, all these little tools we have in the year 2017. You know, by using these tools, we've had announcements go out. We've had prayer requests go up, even events, coordinating and planning events to the very moment we know there's a need, and that's really come in handy. So whatever it is, however you get your information, chances are we've got a method to communicate with you. I'm sorry to announce the carrier pigeons haven't worked out so well. We can keep trying. Besides that one, again, get your smartphone, get plugged in to us, and if you don't have one of those, at the very least, please take a moment. Those connection cards in the pews in front of you, fill one of those out, get that to us. We want you to get and stay connected to us. We're a church, a group of people. We're here for one another, whatever the means necessary. Amen? Now, that wasn't Amway, but how was it for a beginning of the week sell? And I know to most of you, a lot of that's probably old hat, but for others, these methods of communication may be great news. I don't know. But speaking of news, I'm going to make a little bit of a jump here. We're going to go from the great news, going to jump into a little bit of the tragic. Most of you, I'm sure by now, have heard by this point in time the tragedy last weekend, Sutherland Springs, Texas. This is where gunmen opened fire at the First Baptist Church during service, killing 26 people between the ages of 17 months and 77 years of age, injuring 20 more. I'm sure most of you have heard by now the shooter, who was 26 himself, was actually found dead from a self-inflicted gunshot wound after a brief car chase. And I'm sure most of us are aware that to say this event is tragic, it's an understatement, right? It's an understatement. It's being called perhaps the deadliest mass shooting in an American place of worship in modern history. And I gotta say, to make this situation even more terrifying, this is very similar language to what was said about the Las Vegas shooting, which was just 8 weeks ago, with similar circumstances. It's so similar, it's almost eerie. Now, I mentioned the Vegas shooting in an earlier sermon. The total count from this, there were 58 people dead and 546 people injured. Now, brothers and sisters, when we look around at these, when we look at these and other tragedies, when we see this senseless violence happening around us, we can't help but be shocked by it, right? Saddens us to think of these victims, their families in Texas, in Vegas, as well it should. I've come to learn the minister, the wife of this Baptist church, they were actually traveling at the time of the shooting, although their daughter was among those that was killed. And moving forward, this church is even shutting its doors. So this whole situation is heartbreaking. And, you know, I can't imagine this happening, even though I know it could happen anywhere. And in fact, it does seem to be happening with increasing frequency, doesn't it? All over this broken, this hurting world of ours. And we're noticing this. These mass murders, you know, they sadden us, they're shocking to us. They might even make us physically ill. They quite possibly even drive us to our knees that Lord Jesus would return quickly for us to take us home. The idea of a mass murder or murder at all, it beckons us to desire some kind of judgment upon the perpetrator, doesn't it? As well it should. And we do have biblical basis for desiring that kind of judgment. Lord Jesus himself tells us here in Matthew 5:21. Says this. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." And I think we'd all agree that one Cain and Abel story is tragic enough, right? I mean, when we know that just one person has had their life taken away from them by another, we are given the desire for judgment upon who done it, right? Then we hear about a tragedy, something like 20, 58 people. And man, you know, when the TV reporter gets done talking about that, who among us isn't ready to see the guilty party judged? To want them to be held accountable for what they've done and to wonder where they stand for such crimes against Almighty God. We know it's a sin. We know it's a sin to disobey this sixth commandment, this "you shall not murder" from Exodus 20, right? And when multiplication is necessary, we just can't even imagine what courtroom, what eternal sentences might fit such heinous crimes. But here's the thing. After that news report is over, after that headline no longer flashes across our screens or our Facebook feeds, don't we kind of breathe a sigh of relief? Because we realize, hey, it's not us, it's not you or I, friends, who are guilty of these crimes. You and I wouldn't be perpetrators of mass murder, right? We would never open fire on a crowd of 40 or thousands. You and I would never think to sin against God, even in the singular, like this, would we? So when I get to this, I breathe a sigh of relief. Out of all the sins Jesus, you know, feels like has been burning us Christians with during this Sermon on the Mount, maybe we're in the clear. Finally, maybe we can breathe a sigh of relief. I mean, Matthew 5:21 doesn't really have much to say to us. We've never done anything to cause a murder. We're in the clear. Christ's Sermon on the Mount, having just convicted Christ's followers for not being more righteous than all those scribes and Pharisees we talked about last week, finally seems to be taken easy on us. But as most good sales pitches, although I don't know if Amway was one of them or not, as most good sales pitches would tell you, wait, there's more. Read on in verse 22 of Matthew 5 with me, because Jesus isn't done yet talking about murder. He goes on to say this, "But I say to you," Jesus says, "but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Whoa! Whoa, just hold the phone now. So you mean to tell me it's not just a literal murder that should get us thinking about judgment upon murder? Judgment upon the guilty party should make us want accountability, should cause us to question where we stand for such crimes against Almighty God. Your Honor, do you really mean that murderous language is included in this very same charge? Well, according to Jesus in Matthew 5:22, anything you say can be held against you in this court of law as well, my friends. Whew, that's okay. Because I'm sure if we're Christ followers, we're not guilty of these other charges either. These charges of angry and murderous language that we're capable of using viciously against one another. We can plead innocent on Matthew 5:22. For example, we don't ever in any way, shape, or form, never have, never will carry around any anger at our spouses or significant others for failing to communicate with us the way we think they should, right? Christians don't do that. That's shocking. We don't stay upset with our children. We don't stay upset with our grandchildren for failing to live up to our expectations. That's beneath us, right? We don't harbor resentment against our siblings for something they've done or didn't do or said or shouldn't have said. We're above that, right? We're not still ticked off at that guy who cut us off in traffic last week or ran into our mailbox a month ago or failed to show up to install DirecTV by noon on Tuesday or overcharged us for the work he did on the furnace, are we? We don't let that anger linger. It's not possible we can still be offended by something that one person said to us after worship without tact in 1992. Can't happen. We don't hold those kind of grudges. It's outrageous to think we could still be fuming over what that high school classmate or that next door neighbor said to us in 1977. Now I know you're giving me, some of you, the look of deer in headlights with those examples. And some of them might hit a little close to home. I was writing this in the mirror as I was working on it. But these examples are exactly what Jesus is talking about. When he warns his followers against being angry with our brother in Matthew 5:22, Jesus is saying the sustained anger we carry around against each other is murderous every time. We try to justify it. We try to justify the way we feel. We try to say, well, I have a right to still be upset about that. But no, we can't justify our anger against someone when it's undealt with and it's murderous. But we Christians are never guilty of this charge, are we? You know what else we never do? Another thing we don't do? Put others down. We don't put people down. The next part of Matthew 5:22 continues. And this one is not any easier to hear. Because I happen to know for a fact that the sanctified Christian mouth cannot form the words, "That guy was really dumb." Wasn't me that just said it. Matter of fact, I turned on a tape. We never say, "stupid idiot," quietly under our breath, just to the wife about somebody. Careful. Man, that guy's the biggest dunderhead I've ever met in my whole life. I got to admit, I kind of like the word dunderhead. Almost sounds like an occupation. What do you do for a living? Well, I used to be a state senator, but now I'm happy to be an assistant dunderhead. Oh, does it pay well? I'm joking with you, but Christ really isn't. You know, he's not too fond of us referring to our neighbors by saying, you know, those people, they're a real piece of work, or letting our kids hear us call them a couple of good-for-nothings. And so Jesus says this. He says in Matthew 5:22, whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. To Jesus, insulting your brother is just as sinful against God as if you'd murdered your brother. Wow. In some translations of Matthew 5:22, we read the actual Aramaic insult, R-A-C-A, or Raca, as an example, instead of the, for example, ESV saying, whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Some of these translations will actually say, anyone who says to a brother or sister Raca is answerable to the court. And I'm only telling you this because I kind of prefer the English standard in this case. Instead of giving us the insult, it tells us what it means. But regardless, we Christians, according to Jesus, are just as answerable for the crime of calling somebody a stupid idiot or a dunderhead or a piece of work or a good-for-nothing as we are for physically pulling a trigger on them. So it's a good thing we don't ever talk that way about other people. We don't ever insult anyone's intelligence. And I know this isn't easy to hear this morning, but Jesus gives us one more example of a murder charge, and I have to pass it along to you because it's in our text. Not only are Christians accountable for insulting someone else's intellect, but we're also accountable for attacking somebody else's character. He makes a distinction between the two. He says, whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. This is how Jesus ends his thought here. And in doing so, in saying this, he actually defines the murder charge as premeditated first-degree character assassination, or calling somebody a fool. Calling somebody a fool. I don't know about you. I got to be honest. When I read this, you know, out of all the derogatory words I would have figured Jesus would have told us not to say to somebody, fool is not one of them at first glance. You know, I hear that word. I don't know about you, but for me, the word fool has kind of become like a lazy descriptor, hasn't it? It's become part of a punchline almost in our language. You know, we hear it, well, you know, how was your afternoon with the family? Oh, we went over to Mount Pleasant and we just kind of fooled around. We might say, how was Sunday evening after worship? Well, I got into the garage and I started fooling around with some new tools. Lazy descriptor. How did you spend 1977? Well, back then I lived next door to a disco, and you might say I was kind of a dancing fool. We make light with this word. We make light with this word, but Jesus takes the word fool very seriously. He takes it seriously, much more seriously than we take today. Why is that? Well, as one commentator writes, in Jesus' day, the word behind fool was the Greek noun moros. It was used to describe a person's moral character. It was snide. It was scathing. If you referred to someone as moros, you were calling that person not just stupid, but a stupid liar. Not just stupid, but a stupid cheater. Not just stupid, but a stupid adulterer. The word moron is derived from this Greek term. It was a smack in the face. It was character assassination in the days before notable people could get on social media. Really, preacher? Character assassination? Sticks and stones can break my bones, but the rest of that old saying should go, but words can break my heart. Right. And this is Jesus talking, not Dr. Phil. God incarnate. You know, we wonder why bullying has become such a problem, such an issue, such a hot topic in our schools, to the point where the course of action for so many parents has been to physically remove their children from the public school system. When we angrily reduce other people to nothing by calling them names, as one Christian author writes, we have in effect already murdered them with our language. You're joking, preacher. No, this is hellfire and damnation serious. Saith not me, but Jesus himself. Have you ever taken pot shots at somebody in conversation? Putting yourself up on a platform while dropping them down in the dirt. Taking pot shots at a whole group of people in conversation. Putting yourself on a platform while dropping all of them down in the dirt. The charge is murder. Jesus tells us the punishment that fits the crime. When we harbor resentment toward one another, when we insult one another, when we assassinate the character of one another. And when multiplication is necessary, can you imagine the courtroom, the eternal sentences that might fit these heinous crimes? Does wearing camo make you dry? But you know, maybe this kind of unwarranted, angry, murderous language doesn't fit us. I mean, maybe we are people that keep our cool, you know, most of the time at least. Maybe you're hearing this morning, listening to this part of our series on the Sermon on the Mount, and you're thinking, preacher, that's still not me. I don't typically lash out at people. I'm not guilty of attempted character assassination. I mean, you won't ever hear me snapping at my kids or calling my neighbors on the farm over a bunch of dummies, even if those are free-range tarantulas. There's a picture for your Sunday afternoon. Now you're going to be thinking the sermon went downhill after that. I remember it was the free-range tarantulas that killed it. But maybe you don't. Maybe you don't snap at your kids. Maybe you don't insult your neighbors, and good for you. Maybe you're a person who keeps your cool, who controls your public anger instead of letting your anger control you. Maybe it's true that you don't let your grudges show or let your name-calling go. But here's the thing. Jesus isn't just concerned with how you attack someone. Matthew 5, 21 and 22, Jesus is trying to pinpoint the cause. Get to the heart of the matter, if you will. So what if our verbal pot shots have internal firing mechanisms? What if the charge of character assassination, which Jesus holds against us, is in actuality due to bullets being fired directly from the heart? Last week, we hear things like this often. Last week, ABC News reported that in the wake of the Sutherland Springs, Texas shooting, some members of Congress immediately began discussing, quote, proposed legislation aimed at overhauling and enforcing stricter gun laws. And all I can figure on this is it must be because guns can fire themselves, right? But my friends, regardless of where you stand regarding the issues and the hot topic of gun control, I want you to think about the ridiculousness of the following statements. Tighter word regulation. Insult-free zone. Ban on assault language. That's all I could think of. But these are ridiculous, aren't they? Because sin comes from the heart. One writer from the Washington Times recently opined, "Too many of us turn blind eyes to the real problem of gun-related violence, to the condition of the human heart, and then we try to point fingers every other which way we can." Our language itself is not to blame for our angry, insulting, murderous words against one another. When it comes to murder, we have a sin problem. A sin problem. And that begins right here. So what's the church going to do about the condition of our hearts? What are we going to do? A couple years ago, got an interesting email with the following question, and I've actually heard this phrased in similar ways in other places. Someone actually asked me once, how did Cain kill Abel? How was that done? Was it with a rock or a knife or a stick or his bare hands or what? And while I know this for sure, it wasn't with an automatic weapon. The end result would have still been the same, right? So, was the means for the murder? Cain killed Abel in sin. In sin. And sin is the means for every murder. All kinds. In word and in deed. And so I asked the question earlier, what are we, the church, going to do about it? If I'm reading the words of Jesus correctly, it sounds like the change has to start right here. When we're feeling maybe not armed and dangerous with our speech, but maybe armed and angerous. I made that word up just for this sermon. It's kind of like hangry, you know. Hangry is when you're hungry and you're angry. Well, angerous is kind of like hangry. It means you're just flat out honked off about something and nobody's going to get in the way of you in that anger. So watch out. That's angerous. What do we do when we feel this bout of sustained murderous angerous? Or if you want me to use English, that's kind of like English. English angriness. Whew. Here's some ideas based off our text this morning that might help us. If you feel like taking some notes this morning, now might be a good time. We're asking this question, what are some ways a Christian can deal with their anger? And here's some answers. Number one, I think our text is telling us we need to recognize that unwarranted or sustained anger against others, it's a common problem for the church. It's a problem. It's a problem. And that's why Jesus is talking about it in the first place. We need to recognize, again, unwarranted, sustained anger is a problem for us. As I've mentioned several times since we began this sermon series from the Mount, who was Jesus speaking to? Not the masses, not the world, us, his followers. We needed to hear this right here. If you struggle with anger, my friend, it's not because you're not a real Christian. Don't let Satan convince you of that. As one author writes, anger may even remain your besetting sin until you meet Jesus. And this means you need to pray for self-control and pray for the grace of God and others. You might make a note of praying over James 1:19, which says, "Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger." Kind of sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? James 1:19. Number one, recognize the problem. Recognize the problem. What's a second suggestion for a Christian who's struggling with anger? And this is a big one. Number two, and we're going to actually get into this a little bit more next week as well. Number two, deal with a situation when it arises from whom it originates. That's easier said than done. That's easier said than done. Let me say it again. Deal with a situation when it arises from whom it originates. If someone upsets you, how do you respond? How do you respond? I know how I like to respond. I like to call everybody I know and tell them how mad I am so I can get them all riled up too. Or pick up the phone and call the offender. It's sustained anger that's going to get you in this case. If you call the offender, you'll probably make the both of you feel a whole lot better about the situation. In some cases, there may not have even been a situation. The Bible says if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Don't let the pot boil over. Don't let the situation go. Don't share it with others. Deal with it. Here's the third suggestion for a Christian who's struggling with anger. I think we need to understand the power of the spoken word. We need to understand the power of the spoken word. We know our words can be, as Jesus has told us, salty or sinful. So why do we ever allow it to be unnecessarily locked and loaded? We have expressions we can put together, and they never feel good. I hate you, you're worthless, you're stupid, whether you're 7 or 70. So why would a Christian ever willfully choose to utter any of them when alternatives such as I love you, you mean so much to me, and you're so smart are offered by the very same language? Words have power. They're used to build up or destroy. Jesus says one day we'll be held accountable for the words we choose to use. Matthew 12, 36. If God used words, think about this. The Bible says God used words to create the whole universe. Hebrews 11, 3. Genesis chapter 1. That's how God created the whole universe. They must be a tool best handled with care. We have to understand our words have power. And finally this morning, if you're struggling with anger, identify the source and see whether or not God is being glorified. Let me say that again. Identify the source of your anger and determine whether or not it glorifies God. Ephesians 4:26 says this to us, "Be angry and do not sin." Be angry and do not sin. Therefore, there must be a kind of anger defined by Scripture that isn't murderous, that doesn't make us liable to judgment. It's interesting. Our God is actually described in Scripture as an angry God. Psalm 7:11. We even see godly anger in Christ when he purges the temple in John 2:13. So what is the source of your anger? My friends, there's a godly anger. It's motivated by injustice and godlessness. It's the anger displayed time and time again throughout the Old Testament prophets. This has a place in the church. This is needed in the church. But so often, this God-given emotion we're given, we don't use it to glorify God. How do we use it? To glorify ourselves. And so while we're busy smarting off to our spouses about what we feel our needs are, we're busy yelling at our children for making us not look good enough as a parent, we're busy belittling our brother or sister in Christ for not prioritizing our opinions in their lives or living up to our expectations of righteousness, the devil's quite happy with where he's got us, armed and angerous. So why don't we instead turn that God-given emotion around on him? Turn it around on him, back on Satan, to lay to waste his activities in our families, in our church, in our community, in our country. Let's be angry, brothers and sisters. But let's be angry at the evil one who seeks to destroy us. He's the enemy. He's the enemy. You know, I know we don't like to think that as religious people we're capable of murder. This is not an easy section of Scripture to hear. It's the Sermon on the Mount. But I think it's important to note when we're thinking in terms of the evil we're dealing with, who the enemy is we're facing. In John 8:44, Jesus Christ stands before another group of religious people, the Pharisees, and explains to them that they're of whom? They're of their father, the devil. And he says, with their will to do their father's desires. And how exactly does Jesus describe their father, the devil? It's interesting. He says, he was what? A murderer from the beginning. Jesus says, he was a murderer from the beginning. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? So what about us? Who do we belong to, my fellow Christians? Does it show in the language that we use? To whom are we liable? When I pull up Matthew 5:21-22, you know, it reads to me very much like Christians are liable to God. We're liable to one another. And next week, we're going to continue on in verses 23-26. We'll talk about how Jesus tells us to handle our outstanding liabilities to one another. I'd like to encourage you, come back, join us next week for Angerous Part 2 from the Ferris Pulpit. Maybe I'm liking the sales stuff too much, I don't know. But until then, brothers and sisters, speak not angerous, but speak like Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, I praise you this morning. I praise you for the love that you give to us. I praise you for this instruction book, this collection of books, Lord, that is your word.
I thank you that it speaks to us through words in a very real way. And Lord, I pray that as those that seek to follow you, I pray, Lord, that we would make your words our words. I pray, Lord, that we would make your will our will. And I pray that as we go out into this world, that we would seek to build others up. Lord, you've offered us everything. Everything in you. And I just pray, Lord, in a world in which the real enemy, the evil one, seeks to destroy us, that we would stand firm on your words. Lord, we know it's not always easy to hear those words. They convict us in places that are difficult. We don't want to go there, Lord. It's difficult to understand that sin is in the heart. We can't justify our motives sometimes. Help us, Lord, to trust in you. Help us, Lord, to give up those things that keep us from looking like you. Help us to turn all of our emotions over to you and use them to glorify you. Lord, I thank you for everyone that's gathered here today, and I just pray that this week you would work in it, you would work through us in mighty ways. That again, as we've said, you can cause our language to be salty. Help us, Lord, to speak like you. And Lord, above all, once again, I do thank you and praise your name for keeping us under your mercy. And it is in the name of Jesus I pray these things. Amen. As we go from this place, remember, words have power. These words have a lot of power. They've changed my life, and I know they've changed a lot of your lives. These are the words which the world needs, brothers and sisters. And so I pray that they be the words that you pass along to those in your travels. The words that reveal the message about Jesus Christ, who is the Word, the very Word of God, who made you, who saved you, who loves you, who has redeemed you, and who you were created to be with for an eternity. May the Word of God speak to us. And as we stand and sing this invitation hymn, if you haven't yet begun your journey, repent and be baptized. If you haven't been buried and come up out of the waters with Jesus Christ to new life, we invite you to come forward and do that. Brother Gerald's going to come forward and receive this morning as we sing, Word of God Speak.